in John 8, but we're in Matthew chapter 5 this morning. We're actually going to be looking at an overview of the Sermon on the Mount this morning, which includes Matthew 5 through 7 chapters, as well as Luke 6, 17 through 49. So we're not going to look particularly at verse by verse here, a couple of verses, maybe the first two verses, and then some other verses here in our study of this. But again, we're thinking of, again, of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Sermon on the Mount, what took place there and what we want to understand about that. So I trust you've got a handout. Let's have a word of prayer and let's go. I'm already starting late here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your goodness, your grace, again for your Son. We're praying specifically, Father, we think again of, I want to mention Joe Lavelle lost his sister last week, and we just undertake for there. Linda Schubert lost a favored aunt here last week as well, and undertake for her. We think of these five men who are down in Texas, Father, sharing the gospel, and people are getting saved right and left, it seems. Thank you again for this great opportunity. We pray for Georgia in the future here, as some of these will be gone 3 weeks from their families, and again, wanting to spend themselves and use their retirement years to invest in eternity. What a great way to go. I mean, think about even John, who's old, and Nick, who's old, and myself, who'm old. Let's spend ourselves for Jesus Christ and invest our lives. I know Seward Ministry is coming down and probably almost over right now. I think there's one more ship. Again, the Seward Seamen's Ministry in Seward, Alaska. But we're praying again as well as we think of Blake and Allison Bess in Ecuador, as we support them as missionaries there, undertake for them, as well as our sister churches, undertake for all of them. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're going to begin to look at one of the most well-known passages of Scripture this morning. It is commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount. A lot of people are into this. It's probably true that the Sermon on the Mount is one of the most quoted sections of the Bible, next to perhaps the Ten Commandments, as that's very popular as well. It contains a lot of things that people like to repeat, such as the Golden Rule in Matthew 7:12, the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6:9 through 15, and other sayings of Jesus that have resonated with folks throughout the annals of time since it was recorded on the pages of Scripture. Perhaps a better title here, and this is, again, I didn't use this title, but perhaps a better title to Matthew 5 through 7 and Luke 6 through 17 through 19 would be, and this is the crux right here, friends, right here, Jesus' interpretation of the Mosaic Law in contrast to the Pharisees' interpretation of what had become the oral law, their version of the Mosaic Law. And that's the crux of what we're driving at to get you to see here this morning. We want him to see the correct interpretation that he gives versus their interpretation of what they give here. Okay, so we want to understand and we want to note that. Today we just want to get the big picture of this section called the Sermon on the Mount. It will take some time to get through two or three chapters here in Matthew as well as Luke, and we'll pick out different sections to look at. But the key verses to understand what's going on here are found in Matthew 5, 17 and 18 and 20. So you can look in your Bible, or you can look up here. We want to understand what's going on here. So let's look at 17 and 18 first. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. No, no. I did not come to destroy, but fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." So Jesus is going to fulfill what the Old Testament said about the Mosaic Law here. And this is important to understand. And he's going to fulfill it. He's going to do that by himself. And then lastly, verse 20, and this is really the crux of it. "For I say unto you, unless your righteousness," he tells to these people now, "exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees," and they were righteous, okay, "you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Wow, I mean, that's a tremendous statement. And this is the crux of what he's driving at and what we want to set forth this morning here in understanding all what's going on here by the grace of God. So the only way sinners could ever do that would be to have their righteousness imputed or given to them by faith. And we understand that since we live on the other side of the cross, again, so we understand that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, but in Christ alone. Now, they didn't know at this time Jesus was going to the cross unless they knew their Old Testament really, really well, but most of them were oblivious to that. But today, we understand that we can be saved through faith alone, in Christ alone. What was accomplished on that cross, and when we believe in the Lord Jesus, and that's what they needed to do as well, believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Without the cross, they didn't even have that clue yet, other than what Isaiah 53 and a few others, Psalm 22 said. But they're looking for this Messiah to come. But when we put our faith in Christ alone, God then imputes righteousness to us the moment we believe. That's how simple this is. And that's why in your thinking now, as we go back to what's happening here in Matthew 5 through 7, before the cross, this is all that Jesus wants them to do. Put their faith in him alone, and he would impute righteousness to them at the moment they believe in him without thinking about the death and resurrection of Christ, because it hasn't happened. And that's why we need to put ourselves in their sandals, in their shoes, so we can get right into the text here and understand what's transpiring here. So on your handout, we're looking at the ministry of Christ, the Sermon on the Mount, and we're looking at the context today of the Sermon on the Mount. But to begin with, let's ask a couple of questions here as we think of the Sermon on the Mount here. Number one, is the Sermon on the Mount for church-age believers today? All right? And the answer to that, again, is both yes and no. That's kind of sounds kind of political. You're talking out of both sides of your mouth, Pastor. I know I am. It's profitable for us because 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all Scripture, even the Sermon on the Mount, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. It's beneficial for doctrine, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be perfect, brought to spiritual maturity, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So all Scripture, including the Sermon on the Mount, is profitable for the believer. We would not dare say that Deuteronomy, the book of Psalms, or Proverbs, or any of those Old Testament books are not profitable. They're Scripture, right? And they're viable for us to read today. And if you've never read the book of Deuteronomy, I'd encourage you to read it. My wife and I have read it a couple of different times together. It's just a tremendous book of reminding Israel of the law they were under, and it's just got great principles and precepts in it. I'd encourage you to do so, okay? Second question, is the Sermon on the Mount the rule of life for the Christian today? And that I would say absolutely no, it's not the rule of life, although many pastors today are trying to take principles, and there are principles in here that are true for the Christian today. But again, we're looking at before the cross. He's talking to the Jews here. Put yourself in those sandals and put your mind and your thinking here so that we can really see this the way he is thinking and seeing this. The law is not the Christian's rule of life today, and that's because I can clearly see, like Romans 6:14 says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law. They were under the law. We're under grace for Christian living and sanctification today. This is what that verse is saying. Okay? We are told again and again, such as Romans 7:4, Galatians 2:19, that we have died to the law. It would then be difficult to assert that the Sermon on the Mount, which is the epitome of the law, is Christian life truth. It's not. Okay? So what's the purpose of this, and what's the purpose of your speaking even today, Pastor? Well, here it is. The purpose to understand today are the issues of time, place, occasion, setting, and theme of the Sermon on the Mount. Then we'll look at the details of Jesus' teaching here and other days. Okay, so this is what I want to see. And you might be thinking, why did you use these terms? It's just because I use these terms. Some of these might overlap. So just relax. We'll just try to go through these here today, because this is what we want to understand. So number one, we want to look at the time of the Sermon on the Mount. And I've got a number of things on your handout. You can follow along. And we'll look at some verses that go along with this, just so that you're up to speed on this. Jesus, at this time in his ministry, has become very popular with the masses of people. But also, he's become a marked enemy of the spiritual leaders of the nation. So this is important to understand, that the masses of people are following him, but the leaders are looking for evidence to hang him with. This is amazing. Matter of fact, if you're here in Matthew chapter 5, look with me at Matthew 4, 23 through 25. Let's read right here from our passage. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And that was a message to Israel, not a message for the church. And healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them all. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee, from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. So there's a lot going on here, and we just need to understand that. A couple of parallel passages, from one from Mark. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the Sea of Galilee, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him and from Judea. And then from Luke here, Luke 5, 15 and 16, however, the report went around concerning him all the more, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. We mentioned last week that when he was met with great confrontation by the Pharisees, he would withdraw. But he would continue to minister and continue to teach. He came to seek and to save that which was lost here. Okay. Secondly, as to time, Jesus is in his second year of ministry and has just selected his 12 disciples, whom he called apostles, who would be with him, being able to learn what he had to say, and whom he would send out to preach on his behalf. So his popularity has soared to the point that he has great multitudes following him around. Some are saved, most are not. They have heard of him and come from all parts of Israel and from the surrounding Gentile nations, and they have come to hear his teaching and to see his mighty miracles or works that he's performing. Second thing on your handout here is the place of the Sermon on the Mount. Two locations are mentioned in parallel passages here. Let's look first of all at 5:1, right in your Bible here. And seeing the multitude, he went up on a mountain. Okay, there he is. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Verse 2 again. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, boom, we'll stop right there. We're not going to look at that teaching this morning here. So again, from Matthew, he says he's gone onto a mountain. But Luke says, and he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and great multitudes of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases. So the exact location here is not told, but we know he was here in Jerusalem, but he has retreated and withdrawn back to the area of Galilee. His hometown was Nazareth. Now his hometown or his working place is Capernaum, there, right on the coast of the Sea of Galilee. And this is where he's done most of his ministry here, is going on in this particular section of Scripture. So we've got these two locations, somewhere, as I would say, by Capernaum, on a mountain, but where else? Okay, he's at a level spot on a mountain, someplace where a multitude of people could gather to hear his sermon. So we're trying to just look at these different passages of Scripture and pull this together here so that people can understand here. And I've got some pics I got off a line, and I think this came from Ben-Hur, the movies. I mean, Hollywood put this together, and again, so here he is, and here he's up standing on top of this hill. This doesn't look like a level spot, does it? No. So here's another picture I found, Jesus teaching. But it says here in Matthew 5:1, and when he was seated, well, I have to give you another picture, so here's one of him sitting down here. I'm trying to be as correct as possible, but at the same time, just trying to draw you in here to understand what's going on in all of these places, okay? So he's in a level spot where people are gathered, multitudes of people, and this picture doesn't show multitudes, it shows a lot of people, but not a multitude of people. Secondly, we want to understand the occasion for the sermon, okay? The spiritual leaders of Israel have made the law a burdensome and heavy weight that none of the people could bear. Nobody could keep the law. Not even the Pharisees could keep the law. And that's why the law is just a burden on your back. If you want to live under the law, good luck. You're not going to do it. Nobody could do that. That's why Jesus came, to provide grace so that we could be saved and have imputed righteousness given to us. Thus, even the spiritual leaders were not able to keep the law. What Paul tells us in Romans 2 is interesting. Here's the verses here. And indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law, and make your boast in God and know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself as a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? Paul turns this teaching aspect that they had. They had the word of God. They were the Jews. They wrote it. Okay? So he goes on to say, you who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? I mean, some of them probably had their hand in the cookie jar and in the temple and took some money, and Paul knew that. He knows human nature. We've all sinned and come short. You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? At least mentally. I mean, you look at a woman and you lust after her. Pastor, we're getting really personal here. I know, okay. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you Jews. I mean, he was down on these Jews. He let them have it. And then in Galatians 4:21, Paul asked this question. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Do you not see what the law is asking and what it's demanding? What is it demanding? The law demanded 100% perfection 100% of the time. Well, who could do that? Nobody could do it. And that's why we can't be under the law, because if we're under the law, we're up a creek without a battle. Paul let the Jews have it, no doubt. They could not even keep their own law, not even the Pharisees. Add to all that, they had this tyranny and weight of the Roman Empire to deal with. They wanted this yoke off of them. They couldn't seem to do anything right, even for the Pharisees, because you know they were always in violation. They're trying to catch Jesus in every violation, aren't they? Okay? So they had this tyranny of the Roman Empire. So what's happening here? Because of this, the people longed for the Messiah to appear and to make things right. Okay? They were looking for the establishment of God's promised kingdom that the Old Testament prophets had foretold of. They knew the Old Testament, many of the people. They knew there was a kingdom promise. They knew a Messiah was coming. Why is that? Because the prophets had foretold it. So let me refresh your thinking here again as we think of the Messiah's promises and what the Old Testament prophets had to say. A few promises mentioned here. I've got quite a few. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you, Israel, a sign. What's the sign? Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. And we know from Matthew 1:23 that means God is going to be with us here in the future. Christmas is coming, and we'll be using these verses. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, for unto us a child is born. So this is going to be a child. He's going to be born. He's going to be human. Unto us the son is given. He's going to be male. Okay? then the government will be on his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. He's going to be the Prince of Peace, and they wanted this guy to come. And of the increase of his government and peace, there's not going to be any end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, David's kingdom, to order it and establish it with justice and judgment. That's what they wanted. Judge these Romans. Give us justice. That's what they wanted. Okay? From that time forward, even forever, this is going to last. How is this going to happen? Well, the zeal of the Lord of hosts, the prophet said, will perform this. God will accomplish all of this. And when we studied some prophecy earlier on eschatology, we looked at Daniel chapter 2. In the days of these kings, these are Gentile kings, during the times of the Gentiles, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. This is what they wanted. Which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these Gentile kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Boy, they wanted this kingdom to come. They were longing for the Messiah, and Jesus has been trying to tell them he's the Messiah. These miracles should have verified these facts to him. Then we looked at Daniel 7:14 in the past. And then to him, the Messiah, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. How long is it going to last? Everlasting, okay? Which shall not pass away. In his kingdom, the one which shall not, is the one which shall not be destroyed. So they knew what the prophets had taught in the Old Testament. Psalm 72, 8 through 11. And he, the Messiah, shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. That's quite a bit. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his servants will lick the dust off of his sandals. And the kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents, and the king of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. This is exactly what these Jews were looking for when Jesus was going to give this Sermon on the Mount, and the Pharisees had screwed things up, and this life was absolutely impossible for them to live. Jeremiah 33 says, in those days, at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. Woo. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. Woo. Okay. And in those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. Not happening in this time in Matthew 5. And this is the name by which she will be called. The Lord our righteousness. So God was sending this righteous person, whoever he was, to be the Messiah, and with him would come the kingdom that was promised to them, and they needed it. And even when Mary was impregnated, when she became pregnant without ever knowing a man, and the angel spoke to her, notice what he said to her. And he will be great, your son, and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. She must have just been flabbergasted to hear this angel speak to her. And Zacharias could hardly believe it. And so the angel said to him, well, you're not going to be able to speak until this child of yours, John the Baptist, is born. This is going to be a sign to you that what I told you is true and you didn't believe it. But Mary, she believed it, didn't she? Okay? So these are just a sample of verses that are promised to Israel concerning the promised Messiah, the eternal kingdom that he would establish again would be here in the future. Let's see if I can get my pen to work here. Can you see that? I think you can see it. So here's the kingdom here, okay? But we're talking here right at this particular time when Jesus came with the nation of Israel. They're looking forward to this promised kingdom. And Jesus is telling them, I'm the Messiah, and I'm going to usher in this kingdom, because these messages, repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's right about to appear. But they weren't going to believe him, were they? Instead, they sent him to the cross. Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried. He ascended into heaven. And again, the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost here, and the church began. So the kingdom that was promised to Israel here in the Old Testament has been postponed to a later date. And it's because of the unbelief of the nation, because the promises made to Israel in the Old Testament still have to be fulfilled. Okay? And as we understand all of this, we understand like a dispensational chart of this. Again, this kingdom that he was going to offer was going to be 1,000 years on the earth, and then it was going to extend right on into eternity forever and ever and ever. And we're going to be part of that kingdom, because although the church, we're looking, you know, the rapture, the church is going to be caught up to be with the Lord. The church is in heaven during the tribulation period, but then they're coming back with Christ to establish this millennial kingdom. And this is important to understand and to note here. There's a number of things going on here, okay? Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught his disciples to pray concerning this kingdom. So turn over to chapter 6 of Matthew, and let's look at this prayer for just a minute. The disciples are asking Jesus to teach them how to pray. Now, remember the context is back here before the cross here, and he's going to teach them how to pray about the coming kingdom here. Okay, let's look at this passage of Scripture. And in this manner, verse 9, therefore pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Notice, on earth now, as it is going to be done in heaven. And you can read the rest of that at your particular time here. So this verse, or this prayer, was appropriate. It's really the disciples' prayer, called the Lord's Prayer by the church today, but it's really not the Lord's Prayer. You know, John 15 is the Lord's Prayer today. It should be in our thinking. But again, they were praying that the kingdom would come, but they needed to recognize the king for the kingdom to come, because if they didn't recognize the king, how can the kingdom come? And that's why when they crucified Christ, he postponed that kingdom, pushed it down the quarters of time. The promises he made to Israel and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the Old Testament still have to be fulfilled. The covenant promises made to them are not fulfilled yet. Amazing. God's building his church today. We live in the end of the church age. I think the rapture is imminent. It could happen at any time. So asking the kingdom to come was appropriate for the disciples, but we don't pray that prayer today, because we're not asking for the kingdom to come, although it's going to come. Okay? We're looking for the upper taker. We're looking for the rapture of the church. Jesus is going to come in the clouds and catch us away. The church is going to be in heaven when all hell breaks loose for that 7-year period called the tribulation, which is yet future. So we're looking for the upper taker. That's what we're looking for. That's who you should be looking for. It's the blessed hope of the church, the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, Titus 2:13. Because before all hell breaks loose here in the tribulation, he's coming to get his church and to take his bride home to be with him. And we're going to be in heaven. We're going to be judged for our post-salvation life. Not whether or not we're going. That judgment takes place in heaven. And that's why, you know, this judgment here, the judgment seat of Christ will appear here, where the church will be in heaven in Revelation 4 through 19. But then we're coming back with the king to establish the 1,000-year millennial kingdom on earth, and that will go on into eternity forever and ever and ever. That's why getting saved is so important. That's what we need to understand and about all of this, okay? So who is Jesus speaking to? Certainly not the church. The church wasn't even in existence during the Sermon on the Mount, right? But he should say, amen, Pastor, we got it, okay? He was speaking to his 12 Jewish disciples and the multitudes of mixed people who followed him at this time. They were hearing some say that he was the promised Messiah, and they had come to hear and to see for themselves. Also, there would have been the spiritual leaders of the nation there. As they dogged his feet, they're looking for something to hang him up on and to send him to, just get him out of the way, okay? So let's get all this and sum it up here. Here it is. Keep in mind that he was Israel's Messiah, okay? And they came to this nation at this time specifically to meet the needs they longed for and only he could supply. So they're crying out, Messiah, where are you? We want your kingdom, we want justice, and we want righteousness on the earth. And the Pharisees, again, thought they were giving them that righteousness. Now, that's not true. Now, we know, and I want to really point this out again, he came to this nation. What nation? Israel. He came to Israel. He is Israel's king, and it's fulfillment of Israel's prophecies to Israel, not the church. I'm trying to belabor that. And so now we know that because here in John 1:11 says he came to his own. Who is that? That's Israel. And his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, simple, who were born, notice, not of blood, not of, you don't have to be of the right blood, you don't have to be Norwegian like me, or the will of the flesh just because you want to be born, that's not going to work, or the will of man, but they needed to be born of God. Born again. By trusting in Christ. And when you trust in Christ, God imputes to you righteousness. We already established that, and I'm going to refer back to that again and again. So as we think of Jesus sending out these Jews, notice in Matthew 10, or I think it's in Matthew 10, 5 through 10, these words. These 12, the Jews, his disciples, Jesus sent out and commanded them, notice the command, do not go to the Gentiles. Well, Norwegians are out, okay, and whatever you are is out. I don't think we have any Jewish people here. Do not enter the city of the Samaritans, they're out. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Again, he was pointing and directing them to the Jews, okay? And as you go, preach, what do you say? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was a message for Israel. It's not the message for me or for the Gentiles today. Okay, we don't preach that message. And as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's about to appear. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received and freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor beg for your journey. I think those guys that went down to Texas, I think they brought a few bucks and a credit card with them. So these times are different today. Okay, we need to understand that when I go to Alaska every year for 5 or 6 weeks, I bring my credit card and about $500 in cash because I want to be able to buy things. So we're not getting the same direction in the church here today as the Jews got in Jesus' day. Okay? Verse 9 again, provide neither gold nor silver, copper in your money belts, nor beg for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staff, for a worker is worthy of his food. And I added this, the people of God will support you in your going and in your ministry. Now, with that in mind, my thought goes to the support of these five guys who went down to Texas. Jesse's coming back today because he has to work next week, but Donald is staying. What more could we do but pray for them? And I'm going to charge you that you pray for them every day this week. Matter of fact, for the next 2 to 3 weeks until they come back. Right through the conference, we need to pray and uphold these people. They went down there, they're burning themselves out for Jesus Christ and sharing the gospel. You know, Chad said to me, he says, my dad might die. I said, what a way to go, Chad. I mean, so what if he dies? He's 80-something. And if I die giving the gospel, that's how I want to go. So what? Let him burn himself out for Jesus. That's what I think. That's what a great way to go. Okay? So let's remember to support these guys in prayer. Let's uphold them before the throne of grace daily. Now, even the message they preached was the message given to Israel. What's the message? You know, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the message only for Israel. It's not for the church today. The church has never been promised a kingdom on earth. We have been promised eternal life in heaven. And you need to catch that difference there, okay? Although we will be in the kingdom on earth in the future one day as the bride of Christ, when we come back, wherever the bridegroom goes, the bride goes. So when he comes back to take his bride to heaven and he comes back to earth, we're coming back with him. We're going to be part of that. Male or female, it doesn't matter. You're part of the bride of Christ. You're part of the church today. This is important to understand. And being dispensational, we see a big difference between Israel and the church today. Let's think for a minute about the difference between Israel and the church. We do not believe in what's called replacement theology here at Grace Gospel Bible Church. What's that, Pastor? That the church has permanently replaced Israel in God's plan of the ages. As many today do teach that, that there's no future for Israel anymore, and that's why many denominations are against the nation of Israel and see them as aggressors, taking back the land that God promised them and gave to them centuries ago. We don't think that way. We know what Genesis 12:3 says, those that bless Israel will be blessed, those that curse Israel, every nation that's turned against Israel, God has judged. And I'm afraid for our nation because our current president is not a fan of Israel. The previous one was, and others have been. And that was one reason even I voted for him. And I didn't like him personally, but I think he had better policies than our current president. You can hold that, and I'm not trying to politicize anybody here, but I just want you to understand that, okay? So I'm going to digress here for a minute, and let's just think here about, again, the future of Israel after the rapture of the church is going to be a time of Jacob's trouble. The seven-year period is going to be a time of difficulty and a time of blessing in the kingdom to come. But only when Christ comes back to rescue that nation and judge the world will those blessings fall upon them. So I've inserted here, and I don't think I'm not going to get very far here in my handout this morning because my time's almost gone. We need to see the difference between Israel and the church here for a moment. And if you don't get anything else out of what I'm going to show you here, remember this. Israel are the earthly people of God looking for physical blessings. The church is the heavenly people of God looking for spiritual blessings. And if you don't catch that difference, that's why we're dispensational. We see that God had one plan for Israel. He has another plan for the church, and you can't mix them. That's why we can't use the Beatitudes here and say, this is Christian life living for today. No, it's not. It's for Israel, okay, in their day. So let's look at this for just a minute. This is not on your handout. I just threw this in as an extra here, okay? How is Israel related to the earth, and they are related to the earth, okay? They were Jews by physical birth. Their blessings were physical blessings. Their cursings were physical cursings. If you do this, I'll do this. If you don't do this, I'll do this. I'm going to withhold the rain. Amazing. Notice the word physical, and notice the word earthly with these points here, okay? They were the earthly people of God as a national entity back in the day before the church began. Okay? They were promised a kingdom on earth. This is exactly what's being taught in our passages and what I've been pounding here from the pulpit. And you need to see that. Okay? They had an earthly tabernacle, which was the temple, and they offered physical sacrifices to God in that tabernacle and in that temple. And they had earthly blessings or earthly physical kings that ruled over them in their day, in the Old Testament. That's what they did. Now this has to do with Israel, and they are the earthly people of God. If you can just walk away with that, praise the Lord for that. Now we're shifting over to the church. In contrast to Israel, the church is the heavenly people of God. And we need to understand some things about this, okay? Whose names are registered in heaven according to Hebrews 12:23. We're not going to look that up, but if you want to just jot that down, I know I'm going fast, and I don't have this to even hand out to anybody today, but just look up here and just grasp these differences. With a heavenly head, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1:20 through 23, and a heavenly destiny and home, we're moving to heaven. We're not praying for the kingdom to come on earth. You get that? And one day, God's going to welcome you and say, welcome, my child, home, because we'll be in heaven with him. Who have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And this is a difficult thing for some people to get their minds on and hands on. We have been blessed already the moment we were saved with all, but notice there's spiritual blessings. We haven't been promised to win big at the casino. We haven't been promised that. Okay? And that's why these blessings are in heavenly places. They're in Christ Jesus, and you got to know what's in the Word of God in those New Testament epistles to cash in on them, including a heavenly inheritance, 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, which should cause her to view herself as sojourners and pilgrims on the earth. So we're just a passing through here. You know, don't put your roots down too deep and don't invest too much and expect the stock market to play big dividends. It might not. It might tank. Because we're just passing through. Our home is in heaven, okay? With a heavenly citizenship which should cause her to eagerly wait for the Savior and to return for her. Now notice here, again, just here's the 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 17. There's the rapture passage there, right there. We're to wait. Because we're looking for the upper taker, not the kingdom to come. Although it's going to come, and we're going to be part of it in the future. While daily relating to God positionally, and this is what's so hard for people to grasp, we are identified and positioned and seated in the heavenly places in Christ, Ephesians 2:6, which should cause her or us to walk worthy of this heavenly calling and to seek and set our mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Because the battle here is between the ears. The battle here is in our minds. What are we occupied with? What are we thinking in our minds? Not so much what we're doing. If we're thinking right, the doing will be there. And when we see what's coming out physically, it's an indication of what's going on mentally. You know, we're not thinking right. And that's why I try to tell people, you know, you were co-crucified with Christ, co-buried with Christ, co-raised with Christ, and now you're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And that's why you need to see yourself there, because as you see and know your position and identity with Christ, it will affect you practically in the Christian life. Notice what Louis Berry Schaefer said. Much of divine blessing is determined for Israel, all of which is anticipated in her covenants and prophecies, which we've looked at the prophecies some today. But no covenant or no prophecy brings the nation of Israel into heavenly citizenship or into marriage union with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a huge difference. Okay? So this is in his systematic theology, number 4, page 142. You can look it up, okay? Here's a quote from J.B. Stoney. Christians are earthly minded. Now, why are they earthly minded? Because they're not setting their affection on things above. They don't know their position. That's why. I'll start again. Christians are earthly minded because they have not been brought into the consciousness of their living association with Christ in heaven. If believers see that they are belong to the Lord Jesus in heaven, consequent on their rejection on earth, and see him there as the head of the new creation who has sanctified himself in this heavenly position, John 17:19. How can they fail to be occupied with Christ and the things of Christ? I'll tell you how. We still all have a sin nature which hankers for the things of this world. And we oftentimes walk by sight, not by faith, and we just want what everything the world has to offer, especially here in America, you know. Gals want to go and buy another pair of shoes. They got 45 pair already, but they need 2 more pair. So they go to the mall and they hunker and they look at those. I got to have those and I got to have those. The guy wants a sports car. He wants to make a lot of money and buy a red sports car so he can drive around in his old age on nice days in the cities. You see them all over the place. And if you've got one, praise the Lord for you, but that's not life. That's just temporarily something right here that you need to think about. Am I thinking on things above when I do that? No, I'm just thinking about what's going on in my life and what I want. Okay? Now I lost my place here. I'll have to jump in here. Okay? What we need to see is that it is the most blessed place to be raised up together and made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ. And then, what are the things of the earth or of the kingdom? In other words, we are going to have more going for us today because we're part of the body of Christ and we're seated in the heavenlies with Christ than what's going to be promised here in Matthew 5 through 7 in the Beatitudes on the Sermon on the Mount. And that's kind of what we need to see and we need to grasp here and understand here. And I'm hoping you're understanding that a little bit more here. That's kind of what I wanted to see. So I threw this in because I thought people need to see and understand these things. Very important understanding. Let's keep moving. The setting. Who is talking to who in this sermon? Well, let's look at Matthew 5, 1 and 2. Maybe we'll read these two verses. We already read them, but let's read them again. Okay? Matthew 5, and seeing the multitude, he went up on the mountain, and when he had seated his disciples, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, stop right there again. We're not going any further. Okay? Stop right there. So Jesus is talking to the 12 disciples, the multitude of other disciples who had followed him, whether saved or not, and some spiritual leaders from the nation of Israel. Keep in mind, he is still offering the kingdom to Israel here. It is near to appearing. It's at hand. That's what that means. And he desires these Jews, notice again the word Jews, to believe he is the promised Messiah that they were to look for. So this is the crux of what's happening here. Very interesting to note and understand. Now this was difficult for them to grasp. Even John the Baptist, who testified openly of who he was at his baptism, here's the Lamb of God that's going to take away the sin of the world. And now that he's in prison, he sent some disciples to ask pertinent questions of Jesus. So turn over to the right to Matthew 11. We will go to another passage of Scripture here. And let's look at these. And I also have these verses on PowerPoint, so look there. Let's look at Matthew 11, 1 through 5. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, and he departed from them from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison, John's now in prison, about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples. Okay, what is he sending these disciples for? I think John has gotten perhaps a little discouraged and a little down. You know, he knew his mission, but at the same time, when things don't go well, you ever feel that way? Sometimes you're just kind of confused what's happening here. Verse 3, and he said to him, this is what they said to him. Now, I should put my verses up here because I've got them here. Verse 3, and said to them, are you the coming one or should we look for another? In other words, are you the promised Messiah to the nation of Israel or should we bypass you and look for another Messiah? Because our boss, John the Baptist, is kind of foggy here and he's just kind of discouraged and he sent us to ask this question. Okay? And Jesus answered, verse 4, and said to them, go and tell John the things that you hear and see. In other words, he told them, stand right here and watch me. Okay? What'd he do? Verse 5. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers were cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead were raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. This was exactly what the Old Testament prophets said that the Messiah would do. So these guys go back to John the Baptist and say, it's the guy, he's the Messiah. We know it is. Okay, they're excited about this. Look at me at verse 6 here. I didn't put it on the PowerPoint. I ran out of spot on this slide. Can you imagine that? Verse 6, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me, Jesus said. Now, what does this word offended mean? So I put this on your on my PowerPoint. Offended is the Greek word scandalizo. We get the English word scandalized from it. The meaning, it means don't put a stumbling block or impediment in the way. Okay? Don't be offended is the idea, what he's saying right here. Okay? And I like 1B especially. To cause a person to begin to distrust and to desert one whom he ought to trust and obey. This is exactly what John the Baptist had begun to do. Are you the one we should look for? Or should we be looking for another here? This is absolutely amazing, okay? And this is why most folk followed him were still not believing in him. They had heard about him, like John, but still had some doubts in their thinking. And I think when John got the report of from his disciples that he was convinced about what he had said at his baptism. And what did he say at his baptism? He said, "Behold, here's the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sin of the world. This is the Messiah. This is the one we've wanted for." Not to mention God the Father's voice said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And then the Spirit descended upon him and anointed him like a dove. I mean, there's a lot of evidence here. This is the Messiah. He's here. Okay? Okay? So in light of all this, Jesus is viewing most of these followers as still outside of the kingdom. They're in unbelief. Yet he is offering them a way into the kingdom. Really? Now turn over to Matthew 7 and look there for a minute. I got to go back because I'm already missing them. We looked at these verses a little bit on Wednesday night, 7:13 through 23, but we'll just look at Matthew 7:13 and 14. Here's the offer. He says, "You guys can enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in that way." Okay, if I can get my pen to work here. Notice the word many, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way, and there are only a few who seem to find it. Now, Jesus said most people are going to hell. I didn't say that. He says it right here. And we're lucky enough, and I'm saying, he used that word lucky. We're fortunate enough that someone challenged us with the message of the gospel. And we saw the truth. And we're part of the few who are on, we got off the broad road, okay? Whether we were immoral, whether we were moral, or whether we were religious. And we just usually changed lanes as being on that road. That road leads directly to hell, and that's why everybody on the broad road is going to hell. But there's a narrow road here, okay? The narrow road is that God gave his only begotten Son, Jesus, to come and die on the cross for our sins. So if we would put our faith in Christ, we could go through the door. Jesus said, "I'm the door. If by me anyone enters in, he shall be saved, and he can have eternal life." And this is simple, and that's why we get imputed righteousness when we trust Christ, put our faith in him. This is important to understand. Now, why was this so hard? It wasn't hard, but the way was narrow. Entrance was simple if you are willing to believe. And that's why these Jews were not willing to believe, even with the sign miracles, even what he's teaching them. It's kind of going right over their head. I remember when I was first saved, I'd go out to church and the guy would preach and I'd just sit there and eyes wide open, and most of it was going right over my head. I'd catch one once in a while and take it home with me, and the more I came to hear the Word of God, the more I learned, and the more established I got. Pretty soon, here I am preaching. This is amazing what God can do, okay? Amazing. Then he goes on to say here, as we think of this, verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." So there are these people as well that we have to worry about and understand about, okay? Let's keep reading and let's look down to this false profession, verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." What's the will of my Father? John 6, 28 and 29 says, "To believe on him who he hath sent." Then he talks about this parable of two builders, two foundations. You can either build your house on sand, or you can build it on the rock. Well, Jesus Christ is that rock, okay? This is amazing. So let's think back here about something here. If you recall, when John the Baptist was introducing Jesus as the Lamb of God, he stated that righteousness in their lives was needed for entrance into the kingdom of God, especially when he saw who was listening to his preaching. And we could turn back to Matthew 3, but I've got it right here. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, you snakes." I mean, he's just really a positive thinker, isn't he? A positive speaker. "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" They thought, since they physically descended from Abraham, that was enough. "For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham, even from these stones." I mean, God can do amazing miracles and works here. "And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down," is going to be judged, "and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance," a change of mind about what you're thinking. "But he who is coming after me," this is Christ, "is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Believers will enter into believer baptism on the day of Pentecost, okay? "And fire for unbelievers. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat, believers, into the barn, his kingdom. But he will burn up the chaff to unbelievers with unquenchable fire, absolute judgment." Okay? Now, sometimes people think, again, when you have to demonstrate righteousness, the only way you're going to get that righteousness is through believing in Christ. Okay? Imputed righteousness is what's needed. That's why in every dispensation, whether it's the old dispensation of the Old Testament for the Jews who provided sacrifice, or the New Testament, they looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, whoever he was. They didn't know his name was Jesus, okay? They didn't know for sure he would die on the cross. Like they read Isaiah 53 and understood it. They might have had some comprehension, or Psalm 22. But we can look back and we can see it all. But we're saved by faith. Everyone in every dispensation is saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. God's salvation is always the same. Very, very important. So the question there the people had was, what kind of righteousness was needed to enter the kingdom of God? That's the question they had, okay? Now, Jesus had told Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. John 3:7 says, you must be born again. There's no doubt about that, okay? As a result, the nation had to decide if this righteousness came through the religious, pharisaical righteousness of observing certain days, like the Sabbaths, keeping the feasts, which they were required to do at this time, participating in certain rituals and sacrifices of Judaism, or the imputed righteousness Jesus offered through faith in himself. And this is how you get saved, friends. True then, true now. Even though there were some other factors to factor in here, and I can back that up because of some verses, and my time has really gone here, like John 3:16 through 18. God so loved you that he gave his only begotten son, that if you believe in him, you wouldn't have to perish, but you could have everlasting life. Let's skip that verse. John 3:36, he who believes in the son has everlasting life. Simple as that. Okay? He who does not believe does not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Simple. In John 5:24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment ever, but has passed from death unto life. Now I use these verses because these are the verses that we've been looking at that spoke to the Jews in this day about what they needed to do to get saved. Okay? So my time is gone, but I'm going to try to push ahead and get this theme here out of the way. As stated at the beginning, Matthew 5:17 and 18 and Matthew 5:20 are the key verses here. Let's look at 17 and 18. "Do not think that I have come to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, most certainly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, I mean, that's a long time, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is going to be fulfilled. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to fulfill that law. And he did so at his baptism. Okay, John testified of him. The Spirit came down. God the Father's voice was heard. Okay, then he went into the wilderness and was tempted by the devil. He passed both tests. God the Father stated, this is my beloved Son, at his baptism. And Jesus blew Satan off by the use of Scripture when he was tempted by him. We took a number of passages, a number of days to look at that. So faith in him as the Messiah of Israel was the only way to get right with God and to enter the kingdom of heaven. But then again, this last verse, for I say unto you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, how are these Jews' righteousness going to succeed that? Only through imputed righteousness. Only by believing that Jesus was the Messiah. Their righteousness would be, they would have imputed to them now, and they would be more righteous than these unrighteous Jews. Okay? And that's because Jesus died on Calvary and rose again, and Jesus has paid for sins once and for all. We need to understand that. So what's the theme here, Pastor? The theme of the Sermon on the Mount was to show the correct interpretation. And this is what you need to understand. Jesus is going to give the correct interpretation of the Mosaic Law in contrast to the Pharisaical interpretation, their oral law. Because Jesus is going to say, you have heard it said such and such, but I say unto you. He's clarifying. He says that over and over and over again. My time is gone, so I kind of have to finish this up here where I'm going here. So the last point on your handout is the wise option was to get right with God through the God-man Jesus by believing on him as the promised coming king who could usher them into the kingdom only he could supply. That's amazing, okay? So what does all of this mean to you and me today? We live after the cross where Jesus died and paid for our sins once and for all. And that's why we can understand that all we have to do is what Paul told the Philippian jailer is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Now, does that mean if mom here believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, their house is going to be saved? No, it doesn't mean that. Each person in each household must believe it for themselves. But if you're saved, mom, or you're saved, dad, and your kids aren't, you now are sanctified in the sense that you have an inside track with the truth that you can influence your kids with the gospel and your grandkids with the gospel message so that they can be saved by grace through faith. Okay? Let's pray. I'm through. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your grace and for your Son. Thank you for this overview. I trust the people could sense again that 5:20 is a key verse here, that we need a righteousness which is above what the Pharisees were offering. And only Jesus, the King of kings and Lord of lords, could provide that righteousness. And Father, we have it through simple faith in him. They didn't have to jump through extra hoops that we have to jump through. It was simple. Jesus said, enter by the narrow way and you can get it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you can be saved. In John 3:16, John 3:36, and John 5:24 state this as well. We thank you. We commit our time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's finish our time this morning by singing Verily, Verily.